Turn your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of 1 Peter. This morning I want to start an exposition of this great letter. We did an overview of it several weeks back, and we've entitled our entire series of the study of 1 Peter, Living Godly in a Godless Society. And this morning, in verses 1 through 2, I want to consider how Peter tries to get us to understand something of our salvation. I'll read verses 1 through 2 to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Years ago, I did a series of studies which identified and exposed some of the subtle yet false doctrines that have infected evangelical Christianity. And I called the series Fallacies Within Fundamentalism. We found that an open door which allowed these fallacies to come into the church was gross ignorance of the doctrine of salvation and a woolly-headed and distorted concept of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And these two things go hand in hand. When there is murkiness and error in our understanding of the broader doctrine of salvation, it will distort and cloud our understanding of the more isolated doctrine of God's sovereign grace in our salvation. Therefore, the opposite is true. A better understanding of the broader doctrine of salvation will lead us to a fuller and proper appreciation of God's sovereign grace. We will learn that man takes no part, nor can he take credit for his salvation. Even though man is responsible to believe and repent, we find that this is also the inevitable response to the grace of God as He works on the heart of man. A better understanding of the broader doctrine of salvation is also essential if we're going to live godly in a godless society. The people to whom Peter wrote this letter were living in an area of the Roman Empire called Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's what we would call modern-day Turkey today. The entire Roman Empire was really pagan, very pagan. They worshipped a myriad of gods, and ornate temples were built for the worship of these gods and strategically scattered throughout the empire. In many cases, and you're going to sort of get a flavor of that from 1 Corinthians, in many cases, the worship of those gods involved sexual immorality with male and female prostitutes. And because this kind of behavior was part of their worship, it should come to no surprise that widespread immorality was the norm of Roman society. This was the kind of environment that the believers to whom this letter were written were living. As a result, Peter was moved to exhort and encourage the believers to remain true to the Lord by living godly in that godless and wicked society. He does so, as we looked at an overview of the epistle, by laying down a solid foundation by reminding them of many of the glorious aspects of their salvation. We find that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Then, having laid the foundation, Peter then sets forth some of the fundamentals of living in a godless society. He takes the various aspects of our salvation and shows how they should work out in practical godliness and holiness in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 9. Now, this morning, I want to begin to consider the foundation for living godly in a godless society. One of the cornerstones of that foundation that Peter laid for us is the proper understanding of our salvation. And I believe that's what he's trying to get across to us in the text that is before us this morning in verses 1 through 2. I don't mind saying that when I first started studying the book of 1 Peter, I was saying, my goodness, there's not much material there in verses 1 through 2 to preach on, and maybe I ought to just jump right over it. And then you start studying it out and realizing there's all kind of deep theology and it's compacted with all kinds of important themes. Then you realize that there's probably more, there's much more than you originally thought. In fact, we're only going to get halfway through our text this morning. But your outline shows you how I have tried to approach this. I want us, first of all, to look at understanding our salvation by a general consideration of the sovereignty of God. Secondly, understanding our salvation by a specific consideration of the sovereignty of God. And we'll see the first part of verse 2, the sovereign work of God the Father, elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit in sanctification of the Spirit. Then thirdly, we see understanding our salvation by consideration of its application to sinners. The response of the sinner to the demands of the gospel, obedience. The result of the sinner's response to the gospel, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. I don't want to hopefully take a lot of time on this first one because I don't believe there's too many here that have a problem with what we call the sovereignty of God. But I am going to take some time to try to deal with that in a broad and general way. In our text, Peter speaks of things as elect pilgrims. And notice in our text that in your English Bible, there's a separation between the phrase pilgrims and elect. But in the Greek, they are together. It actually should say to the elect pilgrims, to the chosen strangers. He talks about foreknowledge as being the basis for being elected. All of these concepts fall within the framework of the sovereignty of God. Therefore, I want to take a few moments to consider what we mean by the sovereignty of God. First of all, let's define it. Now, there's no disagreement among true evangelicals about the sovereignty of God when it comes to formulating a Christian worldview. All agree that God is absolutely sovereign when it comes to creation, the unfolding of world history, the rise and fall of world leaderships, and the end time events. We may not agree about the end time events, but we all agree that God is in sovereign control, whatever those end time events will be. But when you bring the subject into the arena of salvation, or what's commonly referred to in theology as soteriology, you will find there's strong disagreement about the sovereignty of God. It often engenders debates and heated discussions. Yet there's no other doctrine or subject more crucial to a proper understanding of doctrine of salvation. If we are unclear or untaught on the subject of the sovereignty of God, there's no hope for us ever coming to a proper understanding of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. Many of the initial acts and processes of salvation, like foreknowledge, election, predestination, have meaning only within the context of God's sovereignty. If you dismiss or diminish God's sovereignty, then these words and concepts are bled dry of any meaning or significance. As a result, unbiblical ideas are then brought forth as truth. God is robbed of His glory, and the splendor of His grace is greatly diminished. This is especially true when it comes to those aspects of our salvation that were in the heart and mind of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, all imply the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of the true and living God. Therefore, unless we have some understanding of the sovereignty of God, we will never have a proper understanding of these aspects of our salvation. And without a proper understanding of our salvation, we will not have the solid foundation to live godly in a godless society. So I've tried to give you somewhat of a definition of what we mean by the sovereignty of God there in your outline. It's the unlimited and unrivaled prerogative of Almighty God to do as he purposes and pleases in himself with things in heaven or on earth, and in so doing is not accountable to any creature nor answerable to any man's sense of justice and fairness. Now, let me just back that up with a few texts of Scripture. And I have several, but I'm afraid because of the pressures of time, I'm not going to be able to deal with them all. But go over to Psalm 135, please. And just look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Jump over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. Do not be afraid. In other words, show me another God that can declare what's coming in the past and then bring it all about. I'm the only God that can declare beforehand what's going to happen because I've determined what's going to happen and then have the power to bring it all about. Isaiah 45, verses 4 through 7. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. Hold on to that word, because we're going to find that word in our text back in 1 Peter. I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Be careful when tornadoes strike and people are wiped out and will say, well, God had nothing to do with that. Be careful. For reasons that we'll never understand, even God is the one who's behind those things. Look at Isaiah 46. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. And then he gives two illustrations. Calling a bird of prey from the east. I have the power to call a bird of prey to do my own bidding. Or a man, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, in relationship to salvation, there's probably no greater text of Scripture to show the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. Would you turn there, please? And I'll try to get through this as quick as possible, but I don't want to do it injustice. Romans chapter 9. Paul has just got done showing that the marvelous grace of God and the salvation of sinners, and that once God has proclaimed our saved us, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And people say, no, wait a minute, what about your ancient people, Israel? What about them? They look like they've been cast away. Verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time it will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Now, if you understand what Paul just said there, and you're not familiar with the doctrine of election, there should be a question that immediately comes to your mind. If God chose out one and didn't choose the other, God must be unrighteous. And that's exactly the objection that Paul anticipates in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And he's going to give an illustration that I raised up a particular man to fulfill my own purpose. For even the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, that's a pretty tough statement, which should trigger another objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Wait a minute. If God is in the business of showing mercy to some and hardening the hearts of others, how can he hold me accountable? Because I can't do anything apart from what he does to me. If he hardens my heart, why should I be responsible? And Paul answers that. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now he gives an illustration that's irrefutable, or an argument. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Here's a potter. He's got a business. He's got this big lump of clay. He's got an order. Somebody wants this beautiful vase. He wants to give it as a present for someone. And another person puts in an order that he wants to make a vase or a container, only wants to throw some garbage in it. Now, doesn't that potter have the right to, out of the same lump, to make a vessel that's beautiful so you can set it up on your shelf? And out of that same lump, make a vessel for to hold garbage in? Well, you say, well, of course he does. Well, doesn't God as creator have that same right over his creation? Look at the text. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called from the Jews, not only, but also of the Gentiles? God chooses some and does not choose others. Now, with that in thought, let's go back to our text. Because we're going to run right into the word elect. As we come now to understanding our salvation by a specific consideration of the sovereignty of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The opening greeting of 1 Peter is brief, but as one writer says, it's theologically rich and densely packed with important themes. Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. One writer said that when the phrase of Jesus Christ follows the name of an office, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the only time that's ever done when it speaks of the office of an apostle. The word is used in the technical sense. one chosen by God to be an authoritative messenger of the gospel, i.e. the 12 apostles. Therefore, the letter that Peter writes does not represent good advice and encouraging words, but it's the word of God which is binding on every true believer. And the first thing we see in understanding our salvation by a specific consideration of the sovereignty of God is the sovereign work of God the Father. Look at the text. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whatever Peter is speaking about here in our text, it has to do with God the Father. I emphasize this because we will find in these two verses that each member of the Holy Trinity is mentioned in our text and plays a major role in our salvation. Now, salvation does not begin the moment we believe and repent. Does that shock you? Salvation is not just a single act that takes place in a moment of time, but it's a series of acts and processes that transcends time. We see that illustrated in our text. But before we consider the acts and processes set forth in the text, I want to take a few moments to focus on those to whom the letter was written, because I'm going to draw a line of application from it. Notice how Peter refers to them. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims or strangers of the dispersion, and the word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. At first, this term was used of the Jews who were driven out of their homeland on various occasions, the latest being under the persecution of Nero in 64 A.D. And many have considered that this letter was written only to Jews, but when you read the whole thing, you'll see that it's probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But regardless of the race, these believers were pilgrims or strangers socially, in that they were probably transplanted from another part of the world. But more importantly, and I think this is what Peter's point is, they were pilgrims and strangers spiritually, in that the world was not their home. They were residents of heaven. As a result, Peter exhorts them to live as if heaven was their home, to live as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, to live godly in that godless society. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, as stated earlier, salvation does not begin in the moment we believe and repent. Salvation is not just a single act that takes place in a moment of time, but is a series of acts and processes that transcend time. We say that briefly in our text. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elected, are chosen by God based on His foreknowledge. We are then set apart by the Holy Spirit. In response to what God has done through these acts and processes, we are to obey, and having obeyed, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. There are many other acts and processes other than those mentioned, but that's enough to establish that a salvation is made up of many various acts and processes. Let's consider the ones in our text. First of all, in dealing with the sovereign work of God the Father, we see the election of sinners to salvation. Look at the text. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And as I said, and I heard John Piper's message on this other day, and he confirmed this, according to the Greek text, the word elect is used as an adjective, and it actually modifies the word pilgrim. So that Peter actually starts out the letter saying, to the elect pilgrims, to the elect or strangers that are elect. And the word elect, election, choose, chose, chosen, as you find all through the scriptures, means to pick out or select out certain persons or things from a group of similar persons or things. You have a box of chalk. and you decide out of that 15 pieces of chalk, you choose out one. That's exactly the concept here. In addressing these believers that have been scattered into these various Roman provinces, Peter says that they are elect. They were chosen by God the Father. And since the context has to do with salvation, we know these pilgrims were among those that God the Father chose to be saved. Since God the Father is the one who did the choosing, and these pilgrims were the object of his choice, then the substance of election is that God the Father selected out certain persons from a multitude of similar persons to be the recipients of his saving grace. And this is one of the aspects of salvation that took place before time. The elect were chosen unto salvation before God ever created the heavens and the earth. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul not only tells us that he chose us in Christ, but when he chose us, before the salvation of the world. Then he goes on to show that our salvation was not an afterthought on the part of God, but it was an integral part of God's eternal plan. By that I mean that it was not conditioned on anything that God foresaw in us or that he foresaw that we might do. Many people say, well, we're elect because God looked down the corridors of time. He saw this one would believe, that one would believe, and that one would believe. Therefore, and based on what he saw that they would do, he chose them. That's not what Paul is getting across. Notice he says the determining factor in election is God himself and God alone. Notice it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you see how Paul almost belabors the point here in showing that the determining factor in our salvation is God himself? This is further confirmed by our text. Go back to our text now. We saw that they were elect. We are elect. If we're saved here this morning, you were elect before the foundation of the world. But notice the basis for election of sinners to salvation. The determining factor in our election, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whatever foreknowledge means, it is the determining factor in our election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father chose certain persons out of other persons to be saved, and the basis for him doing so was his foreknowledge. Now, those who are hostile to the sovereignty of God and salvation will say that this means that God looked down the card of time and foresaw those who would believe, and based on what he foresaw that they would do, he chose them. The elect are made to be the determining factor behind God's choice, and election then is conditioned on what you and I would do. God chose those he knew would believe, and those the Holy Spirit inspired words of elect, election, choose, are bled of any meaning, and the doctrine of election is neutered and destroyed. Man gets the glory that belongs only to God. But we know that's patently wrong. The brief look at verse Ephesians 1 showed us there's nothing outside of God that caused him to choose certain ones to be saved. It was according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Therefore, whatever foreknowledge means in our text, it has nothing to do with us, but it has all to do with God. Now, in the Greek, and as in the English, it's a compound word. It comes from the first word, know. And in the Scriptures, there's various aspects to the word foreknowledge, but the one I think fits our text is the one I want to focus on. The word know often speaks of the particular and peculiar love that God has for His people. For instance, Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, does that mean that God didn't know anything about all the other nations of the world? And he's speaking to Israel here. God only knew about the nation of Israel? Of course not. He knew everything about all nations. But what he was saying, you are the only nation that I have chosen to set my love upon. If you add the prefix for to the word knowledge, you come out with foreknowledge. To love beforehand. God chose to set His love on certain ones, and His love for certain ones was the basis for His elective purposes. Are you with me here? Go like this. Okay. Look at Deuteronomy 7. I think this helps clear up if there's any kind of confusion in your mind. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here he's speaking about Israel, but what applies to Israel also applies to us. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the other peoples, for you are the least of the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep His oath with a swore to our fathers that He would bring you out of Egypt. Do you see there? There was nothing in the nation of Israel that caused God to love him. They were least of all the nations. But he loved them because he chose to. And he chose them from all the other nations of the world because of his love for them. The same is true in our text. Sovereign election is based on God's love for those that he chose to set his love upon. There's nothing in us that caused him to love us or choose us. He loved us and he chose us before the foundation of the world because he purposed to do so in himself. There was nothing in us that caused him to choose us. Let me draw a couple lines of application. And then going back to the fact that he refers to them as the elect sojourners. The priorities and the lifestyle of the believer should be regulated by the fact that they are citizens of heaven and merely pilgrims and strangers on this earth. The priorities and the lifestyle of the believer should be regulated by the fact that they are citizens of heaven and merely pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Even though they were living in a pagan and morally wicked society, their priorities and their lifestyle were not to be regulated by this sinful environment. They were citizens of heaven, and their priorities and their lifestyle, Peter says, was to be regulated by the fact that they were chosen of God. They were God's special people, and they needed to live like God's special people, even though they were living in a cesspool of a society. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The pressures within that godless society to adopt that lifestyle was obviously very great. The gross immorality in the environment presented powerful temptations to those believers. Peter was well aware of the severity of this pressure to conform and the powerful temptations that were confronted with. And with the heart of a true shepherd of the souls, he pleads with them to resist the pressure to conform. And the motivating factor for doing so was that they were citizens of heaven. They were elect pilgrims. And as far as that godless society in which they live, they were pilgrims and strangers just passing through. Listen to how Peter exhorts and begs these believers to live godly. Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you. He understood the pressure they were under. He knew the wickednesses of the society and the temptations that they were facing. But he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from lust, which war against the soul. I know you're in a battle. That pagan society is rampant with wickedness. And the lust of the flesh loves to reach out to that. It's warring against your soul as a Christian. Peter says, I'm aware of that. But be your strangers and pilgrims, abstain from that. It's warring against you, but by God's grace, stay away from it. Listen, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Don't buy into the popular phrase that is often used today to justify sinful conduct, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Have you ever heard that? That means just let go of everything. Hey, we're here, might as well live it up. Knowing that believers have their citizenship in heaven and are only strangers and pilgrims on the earth was a powerful factor in the lives of many of the Old Testament saints. Just flip over a few pages backwards to Hebrews 11. He just got done speaking of Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they're seeking a homeland. Verse 16, but now they desire better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I want you to just sit here this morning and ask yourself an honest question. Be honest with yourself. What regulates the priorities in your life? When it comes to the things of God or the things of this life, which usually gets first place? What regulates your conduct and your lifestyle? Living in this wicked society or knowing that your citizenship is in heaven? Do you see the last part of verse 16 in Hebrews 11? Because they lived as citizens of heaven and saw that they were only pilgrims and strangers in this world. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Let me ask you a question, and it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is God unashamed to be called your God? Is your focus on heaven as much as these Old Testament saints to a point where God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God, and I'm building a city for them? So first of all, the priorities and lifestyle of believers should be regulated by the fact they are citizens of heaven and pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Secondly, a proper understanding of sovereign election could cause us to break out in praise and wonder of God's abundant grace to us. A proper understanding of sovereign election should cause us to break out in praise and wonder of God's abundant grace for us. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Look at verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound, and that means we are under obligation to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why, Paul, are we duty bound to give thanks for these believers? Because God, from the beginning, chose you unto salvation. God, out of other persons, and remember, chosen and elect means to pick out certain persons from all other persons. There are many reasons why we are bound to give thanks for God choosing us unto salvation from the beginning. But the one I've tried to lay hold on is the number of other persons that we were chosen out of. Now, I'm not going to play games with you. I almost hesitate to do this because some of you won't do it. But if you don't, I'm going to call your name up and make you sing a solo. Close your eyes just a minute. Seriously. I just want you to try to grasp this. I haven't been able to grasp it. But I want to I want this to be very personal to you. Ponder the fact that there were billions of people that lived on this earth since Adam and have since died. Then add the billions that are now living on this earth. And if the Lord doesn't come back, consider the additional billions that will live on this earth after we are gone. Now, I know those numbers stagger us. But out of those untold billions, if you're here this morning and you're saved, out of those untold billions that have lived, are living, and will live, think about it, God chose you to be saved. All right, you can open your eyes now. Don't go to sleep. And I've tried to lay hold of that. You know, those numbers, my mind don't compute billions and billions and billions. But just think of that. If you're here this morning and you were saved, before God ever created the earth and the heavens, He chose you to be saved. He didn't just choose a faceless mass out of a larger mass. Remember what He said about Israel, I have called you and chosen you by your name. And He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world ever began. Remember what He said to apostles when they said, well, even the demons are subject to us. He says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice in the fact that your name's already written in heaven. Before He ever created the earth, He knew you. He loved you. He chose to save you. He predetermined you be saved. Wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Gave them to Jesus Christ to come and to redeem you. That's why He says, all that the Father give me will come to me. And I've come to save all those that the Father has given me. You say, well, I don't know what he ever saw in me to make him choose me. His choice had nothing to do with what he saw in you and me. There was nothing outside of God himself that moved him to choose us. You are one of his elect because he chose to set his love upon you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You were chosen unto salvation before the foundation of the world because he chose to set his love on you before the foundation of the world. Well, I don't know whatever he ever saw in me to make him love me. There was nothing in us that he saw that would cause him to love us. What he saw in you was revolting to him and me. Everything in you and me was an affront to his righteous character. Everything in us was grossly offensive to his perfect holiness. But that's the marvel of his love and his grace. He, spite of all of that, he chose to set his love upon us. Having done so, he chose us to be saved. No wonder Paul said, we are duty-bound to give thanks to God because he has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. For those of you here this morning, as we go back to the text for in 1 Peter, you may say, Pastor, I'm not saved, but maybe I'm not among the elect. What do I do? May I say this in the right spirit? That's not your concern. God never says determine whether you're elect and based on that respond to it. God says, if as an unbeliever, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent of sin, and there'll be salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, just bow your head and ask God if God has brought you to faith, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that He died for you, you know that there's salvation by grace through faith alone, and that by His grace you repent of sin and ask God to save you. And you can go out of here saying, I'm one of those that God chose before the foundation of the world. Praise God for Peter, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the sovereign work of God the Father. Lord willing, next week we'll consider the corresponding work of God the Holy Spirit in sanctification of the Spirit. Let's bow in prayer.